Well, now let's turn to God's word together. We're going to read from Romans chapter 3. We're going to read from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 down to verse 31. So Paul writes this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, before we were Christians, perhaps most of us thought very little about the righteousness of God, or thought very little about righteousness, full stop. Probably true of most of us, we thought we had enough of it to please God, enough to be accepted by him. And then we discovered by God's grace that we were sinners, and that our righteousness was nothing but filthy rags and hopeless, not acceptable, and how glad we were to hear of God's plan and God's righteousness given to us in Christ. I think the more we go on as Christians in life, we realize how dependent we are upon the righteousness of God and how sweet the righteousness he gives to us is as we consider it. We're going to be thinking this evening about God's righteousness, his righteous nature, his righteous character, and we will return to the subject of our righteousness, the righteousness he gives us, in the course of what we look at. So that's our subject tonight, this attribute of God, the righteousness of God. So let's have a think about it with three headings this evening. The first heading is this: the righteousness of God is his holiness in action. The righteousness of God is his holiness in action. Now, inevitably, the attributes of God have a certain overlap, and there are similarities and things that are connected in them, so it's sometimes hard to separate them out, but we're going to have a look at the righteousness of God alongside, or first of all, alongside the holiness of God. And we'll see why, hopefully, as we go on. We've already looked at the holiness of God as one of his attributes, but we're going to recap just at the beginning of what we're looking at this evening. Because the righteousness of God is something that flows out of his holiness, as it were. So what is God's holiness? Just remind ourselves, first of all, of that. The holiness of God has two aspects to it. First of all, the scriptures, the Bible, speak to us of God's holiness in terms of his separateness, his otherness. That's what the holiness of God refers to. The fact that God is entirely different from the rest of his creation. He is separate. He is other than his whole creation. His holiness speaks about his majestic transcendence above everything he has made. And we see that in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. You remember the vision that Isaiah was given of the Lord upon the throne. Later we revealed to us that that was the Lord Jesus. And there's God upon his throne, and where he's described as high and lifted up. That's this sense of God's holiness, this separateness, high and lifted up above all else. But as well as his separateness, this otherness of God, separateness from all of the rest of creation, there's this intrinsic moral purity in God as well, a perfect holiness, purity, moral purity in God. And we see that also in that passage from Isaiah that I've just referred to, Isaiah 6 and verse 1. We see it in the response of Isaiah to what he sees of the Lord upon the throne. We find him feeling himself undone and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He is aware of his sinfulness in the presence of God's absolute purity and holiness. So those are the two aspects of God's holiness, his separateness, his otherness, perhaps revealing more than any of his attributes, his godness, his deity, and his absolute purity, his moral purity. So then when we come to the righteousness of God compared with that, because the problem for us in English is we often use these words interchangeably, don't we? There's a kind of similarity between these words, somebody who's holy or righteous. The righteousness of God is closely related to his holiness, but this is how perhaps we should think of it. God's holiness is his perfection considered in his nature, in his being. Might call that his internal holiness. And his righteousness is more of an external holiness. His righteousness is his perfection considered in his actions. How that holiness relates to his creation. I hope you're sticking with me on this. His holiness, his external holiness, the holiness of his nature, his whole being. His internal holiness. And then his righteousness is that holiness in action, as he relates to his creation. In a sense, holiness is the cause of his righteousness. It flows out of his holiness. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says this of God. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. See what the psalmist is saying. He is a God of righteous actions. All his ways, all his actions are righteous actions. We should thank the Lord for that, shouldn't we? That our God is a God of active holiness. He's a God of action. He is a God who has not remained aloof in his holiness, if you could imagine that for a moment. Just think about the sun, just as an illustration of this. If we consider the sun as a picture of God's holiness, perhaps easy to imagine if you think of yourself being brought close to the sun in all its furious burning power, that would burn us up. That's how we should think of God's purity, his holiness. But if you imagine for a moment that God's holiness, God had sealed off his holiness, sealed himself off as aloof from the rest of creation. Just imagine the sun being hermetically sealed off from the earth, as if a barrier was put around the sun to cut off all of its heat and light. What would happen to the earth? The earth would perish and be destroyed. All life would fail on the earth. But God hasn't done that in his holiness. He hasn't sealed off his holiness in aloofness, in separateness. He has acted towards the creation, fallen creation, in righteousness towards fallen humanity. You know, it's good for us, isn't it, sometimes to ponder, what if certain things weren't the way that they are? You may have seen over Christmas the film It's a Wonderful Life. Do you know that film with James Stewart, that very popular classic film? You know the one I mean, where he's a lovely man, the character, the hero of the film, George Bailey, played by James Stewart. And everything goes wrong for him. And he finds himself on a bridge about to throw himself in the water, commit suicide. And a guardian angel is sent to him. And there's the hero of the film, and he's wishing he'd never been born. And the guardian angel shows him a timeline of his life. What would have happened if he hadn't lived? Various things would have happened. Negative things would have been the consequence if he hadn't have lived. Josh made us think over Christmas in one of his sermons, didn't he? What if Jesus had never been born? Well, here's another way of thinking. What if God had not exercised his righteousness towards this world? What a world it would be. We think it's pretty bad at the moment, don't we? Perhaps we think in terms of Genesis 6, verse 5, the days of Noah before the flood came, when Jesus described the world like this. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And then verse 11, Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Well, that's very much our world, isn't it? Could it get any worse? Yes, probably can. Is it any different from the days of Noah? But imagine if there hadn't been any of God's righteousness exercised in this world, any of his justice. See, we have laws, don't we? In the UK, perhaps we're better off than many countries, many nations in this world who have benefited from government and the rule of law. Where do they come from? They come from God and his righteousness. His providence giving us these things, working them out, basing them very much on his laws, on scripture, the laws of our land. And we should be so grateful. What a different world it would be if he hadn't actively exercised his righteousness towards this world. And evil had not been restrained and no justice enacted. Nevertheless, as we've sung in our opening hymn, we're looking forward to that world that's yet to come, aren't we? The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Or as I like the translation in another version says, the home of righteousness. That's where we're going. We're going to a world that's going to be newly made, a world which will have nothing but righteousness. What a day that will be. What a life that will be to live in the home of righteousness, where righteousness is perfectly at home and there's nothing to taint it, no sin, no injustice, no violence, no wickedness, no sin, and no sin in us. And we'll be perfectly at home there with the God of righteousness. That's our first point. The righteousness of God is his holiness in action. Secondly, the righteousness of God is his justice in action. His justice in action. God's righteousness in Scripture is synonymous with his justice. That's how the Bible reveals to us the righteousness of God. Paul refers to God as the Lord, the righteous judge. That's 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The Lord, the righteous judge. Do you remember that scene from Genesis, Genesis 18, that incident when Abraham was pleading over Sodom? Three visitors appeared to him. One of them was the Lord himself, and they're overlooking Sodom in all its wickedness. And Abraham knows his nephew Lot and family are there. And he's pleading with the Lord for Sodom, that God would spare the righteous within Sodom. And he says in verse 25, Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And you see what Abraham is saying there. He's saying to God, he's saying to the Lord, for you to act in this way would be contrary to your nature. He's reasoning here. For God to put the righteous to death with the wicked would be not right for God. Will not the judge of the earth do what is just and right? That's our God. Our God is a God who will only ever do what is right and just. And we must always think of him that way. Even when we don't understand what's happening in the world, we must always accord to God absolute justice and righteousness. Now, the justice of God is seen in two directions in Scripture. We find the justice of God expressed in punishment, but also in reward, both directions. And in both, there is an absolute fairness and proportion, absolute justice. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, Peter refers to God as the Father who judges impartially according to each man's or each one's deeds. He judges everyone. And he doesn't judge using external laws the way our judges do, the way they have to refer to judgments made and refer to those things. He judges according to his own holy and perfectly just nature. And therefore, he condemns the wicked and he condemns every sin because they violate his holiness. He gives us in his providence righteous laws. We referred to those earlier that we've derived the laws of our land from, many of them, to regulate life and to direct our paths into righteousness. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He's given us what the scriptures call the law of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, all the New Testament teaching. He's given us all these things to direct us in paths of righteousness. And he tells us that he will give to all according to what we have done. Just turn with me for a moment to Romans 2, verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Paul writes, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You see both there. You see God acting in punishment and in reward. And we've got to be careful as we look at this reward, the sense of reward here, that God will give eternal life. This is not speaking about reward for our works, our merits, the things we've done, but it does here say that we will be given eternal life in accord with how our lives pan out, how we behave, how we act in life. It's not because of how we have acted, but according to our works that we will be given eternal life. See what it says here. These people here spoken of in the first part of this, the verses, he will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. These are people who are not seeking their own glory, not seeking their own honor. They're seeking the glory and the honor of God. They are patient in well-doing, doing what God requires of them, in obedience to him. And therefore, they are seeking after the immortality he gives to those who seek his glory and honor. They want to be with him in glory, as we all do. Those are the things they are seeking after, humbly, but they're patiently doing these things. Contrasted with those who are, the rest of these, the verse 8, self-seeking. Those who are not seeking God at all, those who don't obey his truth, but obey unrighteousness. They're focused in the opposite direction. And for those, there will be wrath and fury. And Paul ends up this section of Romans 2 in verse 11, saying that God will show no partiality. This will be for Jew and for Greek. So the Jews are no better off for having the law of God if they don't do the laws of God, if they don't act according to God's works and laws, they will be also punished the same way as Greeks and Gentiles will. And each one will be judged according to the light that they have, says Paul in this passage. It will be a proportionate punishment. Those, the Jews who have the law of God, will be judged according to the fact that they had the law. The Gentiles or Greeks, as they're spoken of here, will be judged according to their conscience and the law written on their hearts, that sense of right and wrong that they have responded to. It's the same teaching that we find in Luke chapter 12. There's a parable there that Jesus gives us, remember, about a master returning late and finding his servants prepared or unprepared. And the master comes to the servants, and there's a reward for faithfulness, but it's a proportionate reward and a proportionate punishment for the unfaithful servants according to their knowledge. The one who knew the master's will and the one who didn't will be punished accordingly. The one who knew the master's will and didn't do it will receive a severe beating, says Jesus. The one who didn't know and disobeyed will have a light beating. You see what Jesus is saying? There will be a proportionality to this in terms of punishment because God is perfectly just. Now, the encouragement from this for us is this: for persecuted Christians in this world, or for us, if we suffer injustice, if we are going through times when we are being treated by somebody in an unjust way, there's an encouragement to us that God will right all the wrongs of this world. And we can, with Jesus, we can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, as Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And when the wicked in this world seem to prosper, remember Psalm 73, the psalmist is wrestling with that, the fact that the wicked in this world often appear to prosper. We can remember with him, verse 27 of Psalm 73, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God won't leave all the injustices in this world the way they are at present, and all the injustices of history. There will be a righting of all the wrongs that have taken place, and it will be perfectly just. Ultimately, the final judgment reminds us that no one will ever get away with it, as we sometimes say. I find that a great comfort. Do you? When you think of what goes on in this world, I find that greatly comforting. Whether it's internet scammers, or people traffickers, or child abusers, rapists, terrorists, or even petty criminals, petty shoplifters, no one will get away with it because God is perfectly just. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 stresses God's punishment for those who reject him and the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the righteousness of God will be seen in his justice in action as he punishes the wicked. But equally, it'll be seen in his reward that will be fitting to our works. So we can say our obedient service will not go unrewarded. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Remember the parable of the talents, another parable of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 25. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. So the first thing, the righteousness of God is his holiness in action. Secondly, the righteousness of God is his justice in action. And finally, the righteousness of God is his grace in action. His grace in action. Our salvation is by God's grace. And it's the greatest expression of the righteousness of God. We rightly emphasize, don't we, God's grace in saving us. It's all due to his undeserved favor. That's what grace is. But we've got to be careful, haven't we, when we use that word undeserved favor, that we don't think that God in some way is being unjust in lavishing his grace upon us as undeserving sinners. It's not an injustice. All of it hinges on Christ's death on the cross. Because as we look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that was a human injustice. It was a Roman injustice, wasn't it? According to the laws, he was unjustly punished on the cross, humanly speaking. But it was not a miscarriage of God's justice. That's what we've got to get clear in our heads. God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was solving the greatest problem in the universe. This is it. How can a holy God justify sinners? How can a holy God justify sinners? And the answer was by a work of divine genius. And that divine genius, that work of divine genius, involved the substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place and mine on the cross. The substitution of the Lord Jesus and his righteous life that he lived, that perfectly righteous life that he then offered up as the penalty for our sins. And then the transfer of his righteousness to us, though we are sinners, those who put their faith in him. And therefore, we can say at the cross, justice was served, because the righteous wrath of God against our sin was poured out upon him as our substitute. Justice was served at the cross. The same justice that punishes the wicked who are unrepentant punishes the righteous Christ in the place of repentant sinners. It's the same justice. So God in his grace can be just and justify us, declare us righteous as believers in Christ. Turn back to Romans 3 again that we began with. Romans 3 verses 25 to 26. And we'll just read these verses and you'll see here how Paul tells us God showed his righteousness. Verse 25 of Romans 3. About Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was, notice, to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins, it was to, again, show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See what he's saying here? At the cross, God was showing his justice against our sin, pouring out his wrath upon Christ. And at the same time, he was justifying us, making us just and righteous in his sight. And this was how he showed his righteousness. In fact, it's the greatest demonstration, we might say, of the righteousness of God. Was in our salvation. Jim Packer puts it like this: the gospel, which proclaims God's apparent violation of his justice, is really a revelation of his justice, which means it's a revelation of his righteousness, because Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's righteousness. That's what Jeremiah tells us in his prophecy, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. Speaks of a righteous branch is to come that God would raise up. And he's called Jehovah our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus. He is the Lord our righteousness. And therefore we can say in him we too become righteous. We're given God's righteousness, which is an amazing thing, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Made fit to dwell in that home of righteousness we sang about in our opening hymn. The righteousness of God is his holiness in action. The righteousness of God is his justice in action, and the righteousness of God is his grace in action.